you pray with me? Father in heaven, some mornings the chosen topic and then the chosen text dovetail beautifully. And long ago, Orphan Sunday was already on the calendar, long before we had Hebrews in mind. And it certainly was not on my mind that you would design Hebrews 13 for this particular Sunday. I would have been more than willing to hop out of this study of the book of Hebrews to honor this day. But you have done something special, something I did not anticipate, and that's that we don't have to leave our current series in order to address this. In fact, it might be detrimental. And so how I pray that you would help us, first of all, to handle Hebrews 13, 1-6 accurately, to cut a straight path through this word, saying what you say here in these verses. And then, Lord, as we see the application bend toward the orphan, toward the fatherless, how I ask that this passage would light up with fresh meaning and relevance. It's already practical. We are in the home stretch of Hebrews. This is practical. But may we see how it is vital for the ongoing work of adoption. Come now, teach us. We're open. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord executes justice for the fatherless. Deuteronomy 10, 18. He has been the helper of the fatherless. Psalm 10, verse 14. Father of the fatherless is God in his holy habitation. Psalm 68, verse 5. The Lord upholds the fatherless. Psalm 146, verse 9. And because the law of God for his ancient covenant people is what John Owen called a beam of the holiness of God himself, God in his law legislates love for the orphan. Exodus 22, verses 22 to 24, God says, "You shall not mistreat any fatherless child. If you mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." And since this is the foundational disposition of the character of the Lord, as we read in the Old Testament, we see abundant evidence of an intricate system of laws that both provided for the orphan on the one hand and protected the orphan on the other. So it says in Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29, "At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the fatherless who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do." And then we read in Deuteronomy 27, 19, we read of the, I don't know what to call it, but the compulsory agreement that God demanded of his people relative to the curse that hung over the head of anyone who would deny due process of law to an orphan. So in Deuteronomy 27, 19, God says, "Cursed be anyone who perverts justice due to the fatherless, and all the people shall say, Amen." Now, in these handful of texts, all we're doing is just scratching the surface of Scripture, particularly of the Old Testament's preoccupation with this reality, that as the prayer in Hosea 14:3 cries out, "In you the orphan finds mercy." Well, when we turn to the New Testament, not only do we see the same concern for the church's ministry to the fatherless, represented in passages like James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is, among other things, to visit orphans in their distress, in their affliction. But we also reap the harvest of one of the most remarkable doctrines in the Bible, and it's known as the doctrine of adoption. For example, in Ephesians 1:3-6, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us and with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. And because you are sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Similarly, in Galatians 4:4-7, we read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive our adoption as sons. Since you are sons, God has sent his spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Finally, in Romans 8:12-17, we read, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him so that we might be glorified with him." And we could continue in the New Testament in this vein. There is more that the New Testament offers to the doctrine of adoption than simply these passages. So we concluded on Orphan Sunday this time last year that if you are a Christian, at least three things are true. Number one, God has shown you radical hospitality. Secondly, the church is your real family. And third, the fatherless are your unmistakable responsibility. I'll say that again. If you're a Christian, God has shown you radical hospitality. The church is your real family. And the fatherless are your unmistakable responsibility. Proceeding from these biblical foundations, I'd like for us to address this morning what tends to stand in the way of our care for orphans. Common obstructions, typical blockades that we need to learn to bulldoze and to demolish. Here's the big idea today. Adoption is a critical mission pathway stopped up with satanic barricades, but brotherly love crashes through. Adoption is a critical mission pathway stopped up with satanic barricades, but brotherly love, I think only brotherly love could possibly crash through. Now, when I speak of satanic barricades, I'm not talking about the protective red tape that appropriately accompanies such a massive undertaking as seeking to adopt a child, and there is a lot of it. Home studies, legal work, medical matters, travel concerns, government stipulations, communication within the foster care system or adoption agencies or with orphanages. That's not what I mean. Now, Satan may well be pleased to use these in his hands to tempt us to abandon the work of adoption, but that's not what I mean when I speak of demonic obstructions here. When we speak of satanic barricades to adoption, we're talking about those internal objections, those heart-level oppositions that we tend to introduce whenever this topic emerges, especially in the life of the local church. When we speak of satanic barricades, we mean that soul-level insubordination of our spirit that seeks to stack the deck against the possibility of adoption in our household as God's will for our lives. Which is to say, the heart of the matter ain't home studies. The heart of the matter is that the heart is the matter. Look with me at Hebrews 13:1. Let brotherly love continue. Now, you all know that I love the ESV, but not always. Not every English translation of Scripture walks on water. No English translation of Scripture is perfect. And here the ESV demonstrates that beautifully. In the ESV, in Hebrews 13:1, it reads, "Let brotherly love continue." The problem is, of course, is that's not what the original says. The issue is not brotherly love or the word continue. The issue is found in that little three-letter word at the beginning of the verse. It's the word let. In verse 13, we encounter something that we don't see anywhere else in the entire letter to the Hebrews. It's a third-person singular imperative verb. Very, very rare. The point being that in this verse, the author is not instructing us to grant permission for brotherly love to continue, which is what it sounds like. Rather, the author is commanding a prescription that brotherly love had better continue. The best way to translate Hebrews 13:1 is brotherly love must continue. That's what this says. Brotherly love must continue. Changes the whole flavor of the verse, doesn't it? Brotherly love must continue, and it makes perfect sense in light of the final warning passage that we just had last week. Hebrews 12:28 to 13:1 reads, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Brotherly love must continue if we're going to persevere together. Brotherly love must continue. So Hebrews 13:1 makes brotherly love positively essential if we're going to persevere alongside one another to the end. And this is nowhere more clear than in the realm of adoption and orphan care. It's wonderful that the author uses the phrase that he uses in verse 1, brotherly love. Brotherly love. It's a word that's immediately recognizable to us in the original. The word is Philadelphia. Philadelphia, the love between brothers, a familial sort of love. And if we wanted to know what brotherly love entails, we need look no further than the handful of verses that follow. Verses 2 and following tumble out of verse 1. It's an unpacking of verse 1. We're going to unfold the imperatival command to brotherly love in verse 1. So adoption is a critical mission pathway stopped up with satanic barricades. We'll take a look at them here. But brotherly love crashes through. Only brotherly love could defeat these barricades. So by God's grace, as a church family, together we will, number one, raise the domestic roadblock to adoption. That's the first roadblock we need to dismantle, the domestic roadblock. And a brief comment on the language of these points that I've chosen for your outline. I know that I'm running the risk of being misunderstood every time I talk about raising a roadblock. It doesn't communicate real well verbally, but it's the word's got some depth to it. Homophones can be tricky, can't they? So there's one raise in the English language that means to build or construct or erect or establish. That's R-A-I-S-E. We're not talking about that this morning. But then there's another form of the word in the English language that means to destroy, to flatten, to extinguish, to obliterate. That's R-A-Z-E. When we raise a building, what do? Right? We blow it up. And this most definitely is the meaning that we intend with this word this morning. So when we say raise, think smash, wreck, decimate, wipe out. wipe out the roadblocks to adoption. That being said, look with me at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I don't know about you, but I appreciate the particular candor of verse 2. Do not neglect is the verb. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. I appreciate the language of neglect because I do believe this is precisely what we are tempted to do. In fact, I don't just think we neglect this, I know we neglect this. We neglect what verse 2 expects, namely, hospitality to strangers. Do you know why commercial hotels for travelers began to emerge in the last several centuries? Because Christian hospitality began to decline. That's a documented fact. It's all a part of the historical development of what we call the hospitality industry. The church used to do this. Notice that Scripture simply assumes that we will offer our homes to one another, that we would be lavish and loving with the homes that the Lord has entrusted to us in the context of the local church fellowship. That's just a given. So, how are you doing on that one? When's the last time you had someone from our fellowship over to your place? If you're a Christian, particularly if you're a covenant member of this church, your home, no matter the sort or size, your home ought to be familiar territory to the other saints in this fellowship. They ought to know it well. And it's not just wrong, but we're actually living in open defiance of our covenant if we don't. In our covenant, we affirm, quote, with God's gracious help, as fellow members of this local church, zealous to manifest the work of the gospel in our lives, we will, among other things, offer hospitality to one another with a glad heart. Now, what we have here in verse 2 is a step beyond hospitality to one another in the church, because this verse is not about the love of the brothers. This verse is about the love of strangers. Just as verse 1 summons us to Philadelphia, brotherly love, verse 2 summons us to Philoxenia, which is love of strangers, or love of the alien, or love of the sojourner. As we consider roadblocks to adoption, I suspect this one might be as formidable as any. Now, beyond the sheer privilege of being used of the Lord to model to others the same sort of radical hospitality that the Father has shown you in welcoming you into his home, God has shown us here that the author to the Hebrews goes on to give a very specific and absolutely extraordinary motivation for the opening of our homes to strangers. And it's found hard on the heels of the command in verse 3. Let's take a look. Hebrews 13:3 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for, here's the reason, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We have that residual King James translation there. That's where the ESV gives a nod to the King James. Angels unawares. The reference, of course, is to the occasion of Abraham and Sarah as they opened their home to travelers in Genesis 18. What's fascinating for me every time I read Genesis 18 is the absolute abandon with which Abraham and Sarah give themselves to this opportunity for hospitality. And as the author of the Hebrews says here, though they did not know it, they were actually entertaining angels. New Testament commentator William Lane observes that this lends to hospitality a sacramental quality. I wonder if you ever thought about hospitality that way. There is a sacramental quality to hospitality. That's exactly right. To say nothing of the fact that Jesus himself says in Matthew 25, verse 40, when we welcome the stranger into our lives, truly, truly, I say to you, you did it, as you did it to the least of one of these, my brothers, you did so to me. This ought to figure into the way that we use the homes that the Lord has entrusted to us, I believe. Now, granted, not every one of us occupies a living situation that would lend itself to orphan care, whether through adoption or fostering. But many of us do have that set up at home. And furthermore, even if your home is an obstacle on this point, you still have options. One consideration is that you could specifically work to find a home that would open up this possibility. That's radical hospitality. And it's definitely the case that in any event, you could seek to assist or encourage others who are in a position to explore using their homes in that way. And this might take some planning, but it's not impossible. We can raise the domestic roadblock to adoption. Second roadblock to adoption. Adoption's a critical mission pathway stopped up with satanic barricades, but brotherly love crashes through. So by God's grace, as a church family, together we will raise the compassion roadblock to adoption. Raise the compassion roadblock to adoption. Now, while some barriers to orphan care are physical, such as the living space we occupy, others are far more spiritual, such as the heart that we possess toward those that are facing adversity and suffering, especially children. Look with me in verse 3. Hebrews 13:3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. If this section in Hebrews 13 sounds familiar, that may be because it reflects a number of the concerns that were brought to our attention in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. When they speak to the recipients of this letter, the author says of them this, he says, "You were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so mistreated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." I think the King James Version gets the prize for the most vivid and memorable English translation of Hebrews 13:3, where it says, "Remember them that are in bonds as though bound with them." That's very helpful. Remember them that are in bonds as though bound with them. If you think about the experience of a parentless child, whether confined to an orphanage somewhere in the two-thirds world or incarcerated within some of the more broken aspects of the foster care system here in this nation, the plain fact of the matter is that there is a real sense that orphaned children are living out a kind of captivity. Hebrews 13:3 appeals to us with crystal clarity to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Remember those that are in bonds as though bound with them. Verse 3 goes on to speak of those who are mistreated. When you think mistreated, the word today would be abused. Remember those who are abused as though abused alongside them. To be abandoned by one's parents is already to suffer abuse. But the plain fact of the matter is, once again, that so many orphanages worldwide, as well as care systems stateside, are so broken that mistreatment is just the air that many, many children breathe. In their excellent book, Orphanology, Awakening to Gospel-Centered Adoption and Orphan Care, the authors Tony Morita and Rick Morton write the following. Adoption saves children from terrible situations. Any kid without a mom or a dad is in a terrible situation. That alone is devastating enough. Others have added to this terrible emotional and physical abuse from their past. Millions of orphans have never experienced some of the enjoyments that we take for granted. No Christmas, no birthdays, no dad to take them to a baseball game, no mom to help them do multiplication, no one to tuck them in at night and pray with them, no family vacations, no father-daughter dates, no father-son fishing trips. And so Hebrews 13:3 calls us to remember those who are mistreated as you also are in the body. The reference to the body here
is a reminder that as far removed as we may imagine ourselves to be physically from a child who is suffering in such adverse circumstances, it's also true that there's another sense in which, clothed in flesh as we are, and that's what this verse means, clothed in flesh as we are, we're not that far removed after all. Remember those who are mistreated, for you also are in the body. It's actually a powerful picture of the gospel. This is what Jesus did for us. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." Now, there are a lot of heart level barricades that keep us from orphan ministry, but this is one that needs to be broken down. It can and it must. In the heart of a true Christian, this ought not to be. By God's grace, we need to raise the compassion roadblock to adoption. Third point today. Adoption's a critical mission pathway stopped up with satanic barricades, but brotherly love crashes through, so by God's grace, as a church family together, we will raise the marital roadblock to adoption. Raise the marital roadblock to adoption. Verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." We took a good portion of last week's sermon to deal carefully with the destruction that sexual sin introduces into our lives. I just refer you to a good chunk of that sermon if you're interested in this particular issue. The back half of this verse reminds us to let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And last Sunday, we spoke at some length to the critical role that both fences and feasting play in our walk with the Lord, in our pursuit of sexual purity before Him, in our families, and in the lives of one another. For the purposes of this point, what I'd like us to do is focus on the first half of this verse. So first half of verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." What would not have been a controversial statement a generation ago has no doubt become so in our current cultural climate today. If anything has become increasingly clear in our nation, it's that marriage is not held in honor among all. In fact, it's probably closer to the truth to say that marriage is held in honor among comparatively few. Typical statistics tell us that well over half of the inhabitants of this nation are perfectly willing to sign off on the so-called marriage of two men or the so-called marriage of two women. In an article appeared early last week, Dr. Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, asked this question. He asked, "Can Christian foster care and adoption agencies actually be Christian?" That was the question. He was responding to a proposal that was just handed down by our nation's Department of Health and Human Services that has demonstrated that in the last several years, it has become increasingly precarious for Christian organizations along the lines of orphan care to maintain any semblance of Christian identity to their work. That is, that such agencies that depend upon any amount of federal funding have been forced to offer their adoption services to LGBTQ couples. Well, the Trump administration is looking to roll back those policies that were set in place under President Obama, and they are facing a firestorm of criticism as they do. And why? No doubt it's because marriage is not held in honor among all in our nation, or even a majority of our nation. And this makes the command in Hebrews 13:4 for the church that much more pressing and that much more vital in our context. If the church does not continue to hold the biblical definition of marriage and honor marriage among all, what will this mean for the future of adoption? There's no question that children flourish and overwhelmingly more often in homes where God's design for the family is prized and lived. And when children are brought up in homes where God's design for the family is defied, the reverse occurs. Once again, commentator William Lane writes, quote, "Sexual immorality is actually a rejection of the presence and goodness of God, who created the human family in its maleness and femaleness. It is an expression of blind selfishness. Those who place personal gratification over responsibilities to God and community will encounter God himself as judge." Now, what's even more striking is that William Lane wrote those words 28 years ago in 1991. He could not have dreamed of the cultural drift that we experience right now in the year 2019. Let me be specific. Churches that play fast and loose with biblical sexual ethics by embracing the increasingly wicked cultural standards of morality aren't just dishonoring marriage. They're destroying adoption. To place a vulnerable child in the home of two partnered men or two partnered women is child abuse. And we've already heard of God's heart toward those who abuse children. Exodus 22, verses 22 and following. So the roadblock we need to continue to raise here is one in your mind. We need to raise the roadblock of the false narrative that a family who denies a place at the table for so-called same-sex marriage, or as Doug Wilson calls it, same-sex mirage, I think that's a good term, a family that does that is somehow narrow or bigoted or on the wrong side of history. If anything is clear from Hebrews 13:4, history will vindicate the vision of biblical sexual morality. I promise you. History will also vanquish the vision of biblical sexual immorality. God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So let's continue to swim upstream against the culture here for the sake of the culture, for the sake of the orphan, and for the glory of God. Raise the marital roadblock to adoption. Okay, one brief and final point today, and it's this. Let's gather up the big idea and place it in the context of this final point. Adoption is a critical mission pathway, stopped up with satanic barricades, but brotherly love crashes through. So by God's grace, as a church family together, we will seek to raise the financial roadblock to adoption. Raise the financial roadblock to adoption. So this is verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. By the way, if you wondered who might lead out in a local church in a movement toward adoption, fostering, and orphan care, beyond the families in our fellowship that are already currently modeling this by example, you know who I think of? Your pastors and elders. Not to put the heat on, guys, but as I look at Hebrews 13, 1 to 6, I see a number of elder qualifications from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. The husband of one wife, hospitable, well thought of by outsiders. And this one in verses 5 and 6, Titus says, not greedy for gain. Or as the writer to the Hebrews says, keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, it's interesting. This roadblock is sometimes the first to be mentioned. when we consider obstacles to adoption, but in my judgment, it ought to be far toward the end, actually, of the list. It's not that finances are a non-issue here. Obviously, foster care and adoption especially can be expensive, placing this ministry just beyond the reach of most of our households here, probably. And to that, I have two responses. The first is the heart check provided in verses 5 and 6. It may well be that as you look at your finances, that adoption is simply above your pay grade. Maybe. Maybe. But then if that's the case, you wouldn't mind letting Hebrews 13, 5, and 6 just walk up and down the avenue of your soul just one more time. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Which is to say that adoption does appear just beyond the reach of some of us, not because of hard financial constraints, but because of poor financial priorities. Domestic adoption ranges, just domestic adoption ranges on average between 40 to 50,000. And you know what? That's what you might spend on construction addition to your home, or a comfortable SUV, or a boat. In other words, it's not always the case that we can't afford to adopt. Sometimes it's the case that we've already decided we won't afford to adopt. In other words, as you make your decisions before a holy God with your family finances, which you are free to make, keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, it's also true that you may desire to adopt, and you've looked carefully at your resources, and you're still not in the ballpark. You're looking at the finances, and all you see is a massive roadblock. Well, what if by God's grace, we as a church could begin to help you dismantle that roadblock? Over the last calendar year, one particular ministry initiative that has gained significant traction among your church leaders is the idea of an MEFC adoption fund. You may have the vision for orphan care, the space at home, and even the resources to sustain in addition to your family, but the one-time costs are prohibitive at this point. We get that. What if it didn't have to be that way? Over this last season, a number of key leaders in our fellowship have agreed to gather together in order to draft a policy for elder approval that will seek to guard and to guide the creation of a monetary fund that would exist for the sole purpose of lightening the financial burden of families who would like to explore adoption but have thus far been prohibited from doing so because of economic constraints. And as a matter of fact, next week, we will seek to begin to create a nest egg for that fund. If you're wondering how you might be involved in Orphan Sunday, this is it. This week, we'd like for you to pray for and ponder how the Lord might lead you to be involved in a special offering that we plan to receive 1 week from today that will serve as the first fruits of the first ever MEFC adoption fund. More details on this are to come. You'll have questions and we will have answers in the coming days. For now, we just ask you to inquire of the Lord how he might ask you to lead out in this vital ministry and come prepared to give generously if the Lord would lead you in that direction this time next week. Let's raise the financial roadblock to adoption. We can do that by God's grace. Well, let's review. Adoption is a critical mission pathway stopped up with satanic barricades, but brotherly love crashes through. So by God's grace, as a church family, together, we do this together, we will raise the domestic roadblock to adoption. We will raise the compassion roadblock to adoption. We will raise the marital roadblock to adoption. And we'll raise the financial roadblock to adoption. Well, I get misty merely alluding to this, but my calendar says that we only have 2 sermons left in the letter to the Hebrews. Our preaching series to the letter to the Hebrews is about to come to a close. By God's grace, this journey that began 25 weeks ago is about to come to a conclusion at the end of this month. So, 2 things to ask for prayer. Number 1, would you please pray for Pastor Aaron as he prepares his final sermon in the letter to the Hebrews this week and plans to preach 1 week from today. And then would you pray for me as I seek to land the plane 2 weeks from today, which is Thanksgiving week. The Advent series is just about ready. More on that in the days ahead. Right now, let's pray.